quoting scripture. Mark 9, beginning in verse 30, tells us, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What is it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered and said, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" And Father, we just pause again to ask for the supernatural grace and the help of your Holy Spirit to be prepared, that we could each have an ear to hear what your Spirit would say to this part of your church assembled this morning as we study this particular portion of your word. So as always, Lord, you know what that means. We pray you would not allow the enemy to succeed in distracting us or the weakness of our flesh to cause us to be unreceptive to anything that we need to hear from you from this portion of your word. So speak, Lord, we ask now by your Spirit, through what you've already spoken here in the written word, and we ask that expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the Bible warns us to not allow ourselves to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead to let the Word of God continually be renewing our mind, or continue to renew our mindset, that we would think the way that God wants us to think, rather than be submitted to the mindset and the patterns that we find in the world system. And I think that's important even in regards to what we're looking at this morning, because the world influences us, we might say, to pursue status. That is, things like rank or reputation and recognition, that's kind of what the world steers us towards, that we would pursue status. Where the Lord and the Word of God encourages us instead to pursue servanthood, where we would not be concerned necessarily about reputation or recognition, but that our chief concern would be that we honestly just want to help people, that we want to serve those around us and do what we can to assist people. And I believe that's what the Lord's trying to kind of drive home in this text this morning that we're looking at together. Again, I titled this morning, not that I'm very big on titles, but once in a while they come to me in a sense where it really seems to resonate with what's in the passage. And this morning I titled the text, "Forget Status, Pursue Servanthood." Forget status, pursue servanthood. And if you fall asleep 3 minutes from now through the remainder of the gathering, hopefully at least that part, there's the cliff notes of what Jesus is really, I believe, trying to drive home in this particular teaching with his disciples as we look at it together this morning. Look with me back in verse 30 as our text opens up. It tells us that Jesus and the disciples then departed from there, the region they were in, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want, it says, anyone to know it. So once again, as the result of, remember we saw last time in our passage before this, Jesus had just performed a supernatural miracle, a powerful miracle where he delivered this suffering young boy from this unclean spirit that was within him. His father was begging for help. He was subjected to all types of difficult symptoms because of this. And Jesus supernaturally delivered this young boy from this demonic spirit. And as a result of the miraculous thing that had just happened, of course, the obvious, the crowds would swell, and it would once again make it difficult for Jesus to function effectively in his ministry work, because all of the curiosity would be stirred and the crowds would rally around. And it tells us there in verse 30 that Jesus, having just experienced these things together with the crowd, now it says, departs from there and passes through the region of Galilee. The region of Galilee, remember, is the northern part of Israel. And it says in verse 30, look at it there, that he, as he passed through Galilee, he did not want anyone to know where he was departing and where he was passing through. In other words, the Holy Spirit is clearly telling us that what was on the mind of the Lord is that he did not want the large crowds, curious and stirred up over the miracle, to be able to follow him. And as we look at what the Lord's going to do here, and we see the nature of our Lord throughout the Gospels, Jesus did not seek to amass crowds of curious people who were just interested in the next exciting experience. Instead, what we find of our Lord is that Jesus desired to acquire committed followers, not curious crowds. Jesus was looking to acquire people who were committed followers. And in chapter 8, remember, after he informed his disciples that part of his own life's mission was that his own life mission would involve, remember, he said that he must be rejected, that he must suffer, that he would be killed, and then rise the third day. He then indicated right after that, if you remember, talking to the disciples and those who were listening, the crowds, that anyone who wanted to pursue relationship with him, genuine, sincere relationship with him, must also be willing to endure sacrifices to a degree also. They must be willing to count the personal cost, and it would be a personal cost, to be a committed follower to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to follow and serve him faithfully. Jesus said there in Mark 8, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so Jesus now is trying to get away, you can tell here, the text says it, from the curious crowd, many of which had mixed interests and reasons for coming to the meetings, the excitement, what's going on, what's the next popular thing that'll happen. Wow, last week's meeting was, wow, that was super exciting. Wonder what they'll do next week. Wonder what the next fireworks show will be like. And there were all types of interests for why the crowds would amass. Everybody loves an exciting thing that's happening. But he wants now focus time with his disciples where he can further educate and instruct them regarding God's plan and how to follow him properly. And we know that's the reason for that because the first part of the next verse, verse 31, tells us he didn't want anyone to know where he was going. Verse 31 says, "For he taught his disciples." In other words, he didn't want the chaos of the curious crowd and looking for experiences because he wanted now to continue the spiritual education and the mentorship of these committed disciples who are following him because he wants to equip them to serve, to further develop their spiritual maturity, to get them ready, honestly, to be able, as we know, to take over his ministry, because not too long from this point, Jesus is going to go to the cross, he's going to resurrect, he'll be around for a little over a month in his glorified form, and then he will ascend back to the right hand of the Father from when he originally came, back to heaven, and he will, by the power of his Spirit, transition over the authority and the responsibility for his continued ministry on the earth through the body of Christ, through the disciples. So he wants to get them as well prepared as possible to carry on his work, and he wants to teach and further instruct their understanding regarding God's plan, regarding the ways of the kingdom, and that they would not follow the patterns of the world, but that they would operate in his power and they would have a kingdom mindset and function as good representatives of him. And we're told what Jesus was teaching them as he now goes on in verse 31. It says, he began to teach them when he got them alone, saying, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Now, this is the second time of three different occurrences, at least in Mark's gospel, that Jesus here is openly and directly predicting in advance both his suffering, his death, and his resurrection victoriously afterwards. In the gospel accounts, we're very clearly shown that multiple times Jesus kept repeating this to the disciples, and I believe because he wanted them to be able to clearly see, he wanted to be very evident to them the reality that what was going to happen to him was not just some accidental circumstance. It's not as if somehow the whole ministry went awry or all these wonderful things that were happening through their Lord and Master just kind of blew up and fell apart because he ended up getting betrayed by Judas and then arrested and crucified. He wanted them to clearly see, look, none of this is accidental. It's all purposeful. I know it's all going to happen. In fact, it was part of the redemptive plan of God. It's what was necessary to provide salvation for humanity. And Jesus came to serve the very purposes that he refers to right there in verse 31, that this was something that was part of God's plan. He refers to himself there in verse 31, as he has before, as the Son of Man. Now remember that title, the Son of Man, comes from Daniel 7 originally, is a messianic title of the promised deliverer from the Old Testament that God predicted that he was going to send to deliver his people. It describes how though being fully God, being the eternal Son of God forever together with the Father at the right hand of the throne of God, retaining all of his deity, that Jesus would enter into this world as the Son of God and he would add a second nature unto himself. He would take upon a human nature, becoming also the Son of Man, the perfect representation of mankind, so that he could live a sinless, perfect life that you and I do not live and could not ever live in order to satisfy the righteous requirement of holy God to have access into heaven, so that Jesus could become, on our behalf, the perfect mediator between holy God and sinful mankind, so that he would be able to reconcile us in our lost and sinful condition back into relationship with holy God. And in order to do that, Jesus says that it would be necessary for certain things to happen. He must first suffer the just punishment for the sin of mankind. He must ultimately die in our place sacrificially as a substitute and then overcome the power of sin and Satan as he would rise from the dead. That's why Jesus says here, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. Again, God predicted in the Old Testament, Jesus being God knew this would come to pass, that this betrayal would happen, and the end result of that, his rejection, is Jesus said that they will ultimately kill the Son of Man. The Savior, the Deliverer, would ultimately be put to death. And again, he was deciding to submit to that because his suffering and death made him the sacrificial Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world once for all. And Jesus knew this was a necessary part of the process. It would be the shedding of his blood that would take away the punishment of the sin of the whole world. And then he promised that the end result of that would be the victorious overcoming, where after being killed, Jesus says that on the third day he would then rise back from the realm of the dead, defeating death's power. And again, can I remind you, Jesus clearly made it evident that this was not to be a surprise either. Jesus said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And then he went on to say, and I have the power not only to lay it down, but I have the power to take it back up again. Look, you can choose to believe who you ever want. I find the most credible person on the earth that ever existed is somebody who can say, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back 3 days later. I'm going to defeat the power of death. And then he did it. No other religious figure in human history has ever done that. Only one did that. Jesus did that because he's the Lord of all. And he overcame the power of sin and Satan and death. And that purposeful death and then overcoming of death was that he might be the victorious Savior in order to provide all of us now this free gift that only he can provide as the victorious Savior, having suffered in our place for the punishment of our sins and overcoming the power of death, being alive forevermore as the risen Savior. He alone can now give to us if we come to him humbly and in faith, believing what he did and that it was necessary for us, and it's the only way for us to be forgiven of our sin and have eternal life. Jesus, as the risen Savior, can give us forgiveness of sin and take away our guilt. Jesus can give us the gift of eternal life. Why? Because he possesses eternal life. He is the eternal Son of God. And Jesus can give us access into heaven and relationship with God because he is the mediator. That's why the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Jesus wanted them, and I believe here again, this isn't arbitrary. This is the basis now. We're told here in verse 31, this was the first thing he began teaching them because this serving the will of God and sacrificing the way that Jesus did this, as they understood what their Lord was doing, it was then to be the basis, the root system, that would inspire them that in a similar manner, they would be willing to lay down their lives, to be servant-hearted, to be sacrificial in the same way that their Lord did for most. So Jesus tells them this in verse 32, explains to us, however, it says they did not understand this saying. They weren't fully grasping it yet. And verse 32 also says they were afraid to ask him. Now, part of what's transpiring here, as we said before, most of the Jews in that day were longing for a present military-type deliverer, a conquering king, a strong military man who would come to power, who would overthrow the power of Roman oppression, who would overthrow the power of the Roman Empire and free them and bring them a better kingdom on earth, fix the social problems. And that's what the Jews were longing for in their Messiah, in their coming deliverer. He will come, he will overthrow. The Old Testament described him as a conquering king. Of course, we know the Old Testament spoke of two comings, and the Jewish people, they struggled to grasp that in the day of Jesus. They weren't understanding, wait, in one sense, we're hearing about this suffering servant that's humble. In another sense, we're hearing about this conquering king. Well, in their mind, they were being controlled and conquered by the Roman Empire. They're just, send us the conquering king. We just want a conquering king. Can we get into power somebody who will fix all the ills of this world and give us a better existence on the earth? And they wanted a here and now conqueror that would bring changes in their world. And so because of that, they weren't grasping this idea as Jesus was talking about, I'm going to be betrayed, rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed. Their minds were struggling with this concept that needed to transpire because, yes, God's righteous kingdom would come on the earth. Yes, one day Jesus is coming back, and he will rule and reign as a victorious, triumphant king and fix all the social and ills of this earth as he reigns in his kingdom age. But first, the more important matter was the sinful condition of the human soul. And so Jesus came first to address the greater problem, which was not societal problems. The greater problem was that the issue was that Jesus was not foremost reigning on the hearts of mankind, and sin was destroying people's lives. And Jesus in his first coming came in this manner because first he needed to deliver mankind not from the tyranny of a bad government. First he needed to deliver mankind from the tyranny of human beings governing their own hearts and creating problems in their own lives. And they needed to be delivered from the humanity, really the plague of humanity, which was the plague of the tyranny of sin and Satan and the destructive power of sin in their own lives. And Jesus was struggling to get them to understand this, and because their mindset really was kind of a worldly mindset of we want Rome to be overthrown, and because they had carnal ideas and fleshly motives, they weren't grasping what Jesus was trying to convey to them here. And I think it's a good reminder, as it tells us here, they didn't understand this. It reminds us that just like the disciples, things like a worldly mindset, times when we're just wanting our own way, that things would go our way, not necessarily the way that God intends them to go, but we want our way to come to pass, or when pride is governing our heart, we know that's a problem in our text here, as we're going to see, a lack of humility. Those things, a worldly mindset, wanting my own way, pride, lack of humility, those things will always hinder perception. They will always be things that cause us to have an impaired judgment where we won't see clearly. When a person is intoxicated with their own self-will and their own pride, it will keep people from understanding what's right and knowing what the will of God is. And this is what we see happening with the disciples. They weren't understanding, and because they were struggling with pride and lack of humility, it even indicates it in verse 32 where it says they were afraid to ask him, even though they didn't understand it. Now, why were they afraid to ask him? Well, I can tell you, because they're just like you and I. No one wanted to appear inferior in status. They all didn't understand, but nobody wanted to look like that they weren't smart or they didn't understand. So they just kind of nodded their heads. Nobody wanted to look unspiritual or like they weren't special. So they chose to maintain a false image instead of experiencing spiritual progress. They chose to give the image of spirituality, the image as if everything was being understood, when the reality is their maintaining an image was robbing them of progressing spiritually. And look, the same thing can happen to all of us. Sometimes one of the greatest mistakes we can make that hinders our spiritual lives is when we let our own human pride, even in spiritual areas, make us want to maintain an image that we're really more spiritual or we're doing much better than we really are in our relationship with the Lord, when that's not the case. And we rob ourselves from spiritual growth. We rob ourselves from opportunities and humility to experience God's grace, to understand things, because we're trying to maintain an image instead of letting God work in our heart in a genuine way. And here's they're doing this. They're not understanding what's going on. Verse 33, Jesus knows this. It says, and then they came to Capernaum. That was sort of the headquarters there on the Sea of Galilee, that location they'd often frequent there. And when Jesus was in the house, he then asked them, what was it that you were disputing about among yourselves on the road? So as Jesus knows, he gets them alone in the house. They're in a private setting now. And he starts to address the issue that he knew was going on. Notice that it tells us in verse 33 that Jesus was aware they had been disputing among themselves as they were traveling on the road through that region. Now, two things. One, Jesus was God in the flesh, which means he knew all things intuitively. But I honestly tend to think that likely as they journeyed, Jesus also lived in a body of flesh as a man, that as they were traveling on the road, he probably just overheard some of the disputing going on. Kind of like, and you understand this, if you're a parent and your kids are in the next room and they think that you're not listening. They think that you don't hear what they're watching on their phone or what they're watching on TV or the conversation they're having with someone on a telephone or that what's going on, you know, between siblings. They're bickering and they're fighting and they're having little disputes and somehow they, you know, kind of you're in the next room, but they think that you're not actually paying attention. The Lord could hear what was going on, and he observed that there was tension relationally among the kids, if you would. And he was fully aware of what was happening. He knew they were disputing, fighting, arguing, and he even knew what it was about, but he asked the question, why? Because he wants to bring to the surface the opportunity for them to address the issue. Jesus asked this question not because he's looking for information. He's trying to present to them an opportunity to address their issue. So he brings up the question to give them an opportunity to willingly, humbly admit and address what's going on. And I think it's a reminder for all of us to some degree, Jesus is always ever present even when we do not see him. He's in our midst, right? The Bible tells us when two or three gather, he's in the midst. If the Spirit of the Lord dwells within us as believers, the Lord is always in our midst. And I think it's healthy for us to just remember, just like these disciples here, even if we don't see the Lord with our eye, Jesus is always fully aware of all relational tension. He sees the disputes that are going on. He sees the fighting and the arguing and the bad attitudes and the hurtful things that are said and the bickering. He's aware of all those kind of things. The Lord knew the struggle was happening. He knew it wasn't healthy. And so now he's going to try and help them get beyond this like a surgeon. He kind of cuts open their hearts and gets the dialogue going. Jesus says to them, verse 33 there, so tell me, he says, who'd like to share what you guys were disputing about on the road there? Now, look at verse 34. But they kept silent, it says. Nobody wanted to answer. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves, the Holy Spirit tells us, as to who would be the greatest. So the disciples, notice, the Bible tells us, were personally motivated, but they were even flat out arguing and disputing over who currently among them was the greatest in the group or who should have the greatest position, perhaps maybe when the kingdom of God would come to pass. Now, when it says there they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest, we might say they were disputing among themselves who was the best, who was the most important, who was the most superior of the group, who was the most talented, perhaps who was the most spiritual, who held the highest position, who deserved the most admiration among that group of ministry servants. And look, this was an ongoing problem. We see it in the gospel accounts all the way up to the time of the cross. This was an ongoing argument. They continuously struggled with this issue. Now, what's sad is, though their Lord displayed continually humble servanthood, and Jesus kept speaking about a path of self-sacrifice, and Jesus, as we said earlier, did not seek crowds. He was often dismissing crowds. He wasn't seeking personal popularity. Nevertheless, his disciples are consumed with selfish ambition and with self-exaltation. And they want to be superior. They want the image of status, of being special and recognized and admired. They want to be known as the greatest. They want to be perceived as better than others. They wanted to feel like they were more important. They longed for the highest position. They were ambitious to be recognized, to be in charge, to be most important. And they were even, as you can tell, carnally striving for such in their actions. They were actually maneuvering among themselves and getting into flat-out debates, speaking in ways of self-promotion and self-exaltation, having arguments. Now look, first of all, the one who is the greatest among them, who's the greatest among any, is the rightful king, who was the Lord. It shouldn't have been a complicated thing to figure out. Who's the greatest? Jesus. Who's the greatest? The Lord. Who's the greatest? The King of Kings, who's right in our midst. And look, when you have a king, once you have a king, everybody else in the kingdom, all the rest, are just servants. We may have different roles and different responsibilities, but the king's the greatest and everybody else is just a servant fulfilling the aspects of the kingdom. Perhaps, I don't know, I sometimes wonder with the disciples, and again, these were human beings and lived and functioned a lot like you and I did, I think. Perhaps some of this was connected maybe to the jealousy, if you remember the beginning of our chapter, of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that were privileged to go up on the mount and had the prayer retreat with Jesus, and they saw the Lord transfigured before them. And maybe some of this was the jealousy of the other disciples because the three got to go and have the prayer retreat with Jesus. Hey, well, we got picked to see the Lord transfigured. And maybe some of the other disciples, you know, we know how that works. In school, the teacher always keeps the worst kids closest to their desk. That's why you went, because you couldn't be trusted to be down here with the rest of us. Why Jesus went and had a prayer time with the Father. You're the remedial class. That's why he had to take you three up there. Or maybe it was, again, the criticism. We came down the mountain. What's the matter with you guys? If we were here, we could have cast that demon out of that little boy. We came down, and remember the problem was that none of the disciples could deliver the demon from the little child. And again, maybe there was criticism over that kind of thing. I can't help but to wonder if perhaps as they argued, you know, somebody had to send the zinger out on Peter, which didn't happen not too long ago. Look, Peter, none of the rest of us were told, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's really bad. So certainly you can't be the greatest. And you, just like us, you could see how they were looking for all the ways to jockey for position. And look, this struggle and plague of human pride, it is common to all of humanity. I tell you this, whenever you get together any group of people in a job place, on a sports team, in a school, in a church, whenever you get together any group of people, there is always this tendency of our carnal, selfish ambition, wanting to be better than other people, better than everyone else. And this pattern of the world to pursue a higher status is something that is very difficult for us in our humanity a lot of times to overcome, to give the impression of status, to get people to see us as someone of high social rank, someone of, wow, they're important, they have a position, or they've attained some status among others. And there's this carnal tendency to be inclined towards being competitive and self-exaltation and self-promotion and subtly promoting kind of our resume. We long to be important. We long for higher offices. There's just something ingrained within us that does this. We have this perverse craving sometimes to just want to be the person in charge, to be able to just tell other people what to do instead of have to receive instructions from others. We yearn for admiration. And this even manifests itself, let's be very candid, even in our spiritual lives. It's not just in the business place or on the sports field. It happens in our spiritual lives as well. We want to be perceived as spiritual, as important. We can tend to have the same struggles in regards to spiritual work. We find ourselves, you know, kind of maneuvering, hoping we're going to get the next position, the next little spiritual promotion within the church to get to have this opportunity or be that person, or when am I going to get the opportunity to teach, or when will they ask me to, you know, lead some worship, and we do this in the body of Christ. This can be a struggle for all of us. And I tell you this kind of hard attitude, which is why Jesus is addressing it, it can bring all types of ugly symptoms of arrogance, of selfish ambition, can cause us to become self-willed. It can cause us to become self-promoting and self-serving, and it will lead to us striving and manipulating. It'll begin to prompt us before we know it to be criticizing others, and sadly, sometimes in the grossest sense, we're even just like in the world where people climb over the back of someone else to go forward. I have been in the body of Christ long enough and in ministry long enough to watch people use people just to try and advance themselves in the things of the kingdom of God, where they use people like a resource. You know, I said this past Wednesday evening, you know, the problem so many times is God intends for us to love people and to use things. And the great error is too many times we end up using people because we love things. And that's a gross misfortune. And we don't want to find ourselves becoming guilty of this. Look, if perhaps this morning you found yourself in your heart or mind erring in the same way as the disciples here to some degree, Jeremiah 45 says, "Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not do so." The writer of Proverbs as well gives us great wisdom in Proverbs 25, saying it this way, "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king or push for a place amongst the great." This was a challenge, even with Jesus' disciples, as I said, until we see them come under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, it was a perpetual problem. Philippians 2 gives us this advice. It says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition." Notice, nothing wrong with being ambitious in a healthy sense. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Ambitious to push yourself forward. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vainly trying to impress others. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Jesus sees them struggling. And the wonderful thing about our Lord is he doesn't just identify a problem in my life just to make me feel bad. He identifies like a healthy, good, successful medical worker, surgeon, doctor, he says, okay, here's the diagnosis. I want to fix that. I want to help you recover from that. I want to do some surgery to address that. So verse 35 says he then sat down. He realizes, okay, we've got a heart issue here. He sits down and he calls the 12 over to him and he then says to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So he wants to deliver them from their carnal worldly mindset and show them that the way of the kingdom of God is to esteem not status, but to pursue servanthood. That the way of the kingdom of God is not to esteem status, but to pursue servanthood. This is what he wants them to grasp. He indicates that those who desire to be great in heaven's evaluation, those who want the privilege to be included in the Lord's work, those who want to see Jesus have victories and Jesus be victorious in his work, and therefore they want to be a first string player. They want to be on the starting team. I want to be involved in the game, Lord, because I want to see you have victories. He says that those who want such things should not seek things like admiration and recognition or prefer special perks or treatments, or that somehow they would be served. Rather, Jesus says, if you want what's right and to be great in heaven's sight, to be on that first string working for the Lord, he says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. So Jesus says, here's the key. You got to be willing to take last place. You got to be willing to be last in line. Now think about this, if you would, just as you reconcile that mentally. Those last in line typically end up going without, right? Once a month, we serve food out in Atlantic City to those who are less fortunate, and a lot of times the line will get really long. And it's amazing the supernatural wisdom and skill God gives to our people serving food. You start going, okay, you're trying to like extend it as long as you can. Because what does tend to happen sometimes is those who are all the way in the back of the line, unfortunately, sometimes the resources run out. So sometimes those last in line get less. Sometimes those in last in line have to go without. That's the picture here. Typically, someone who's last or comes in last doesn't get a whole lot of recognition, right? How many times do you watch a race, swimming, running, whatever? You look at the sports statistics and say, I wonder who's in last. Wonder what their time was. Nobody cares about that, right? Nobody pays attention. Nobody knows the name of the person who comes in last. Everybody cares about who's first, who won, who's the winner. And so Jesus is portraying a picture here that we should be willing to embrace being last as we interact with others, to do things to ensure. Here's the idea. Jesus saying, do you want to be great? He says, then do things to ensure that you always put others first and you put yourself last. Jesus says, that's what I'm looking for. Put others first, put yourself last, give others first priority, make sure other people are benefited, helped, cared for, blessed, ministered to, foremost before ourselves. To do what we can in the way that we function, where we're willing to be sacrificial and put ourselves last all the time. Jesus says, that's what I'm looking for. Put yourself last all the time. Wow, that's exciting, isn't it? Put yourself last all the time, Jesus says. Put yourself at the end of the line. Have less. Go without, Jesus says. What? Jesus tells us it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. See, that's the sacrificial love of Christ, is it not? That Jesus himself represented that as the King of Kings, as the greatest one. Could you imagine, folks, if we all consciously pursued in the humility of Christ, consciously doing stuff to endeavor to make it our first priority to always put ourselves last? What would the church look like? What would our households look like if we all said, my first priority is to put myself last. My first priority to love Jesus, to represent Jesus, to let him work through me is to be greatly sacrificial and to always put myself last in my marriage, in my family, with people in my life. Jesus says not only putting yourself last, but he says also if you want to be great in heaven's perspective, he said also there in our verse that you should become the servant of all, that we seek to use our efforts and energy to attend to the needs of others, to help others, to bless others, that we would look for ways to make our lives and other people around us, to make their lives better. That's what a servant does. A servant makes the life of other people better. That we consciously be aware of how can I attend to the needs of those amongst me. That I would take on the lowest tasks. That the servant would recognize my job is to do the menial thing, the thing that no one else wants to do. A servant, someone who exists to attend to the needs of others and improve the lives of other people to their own sacrifice. Not getting acknowledged, not getting recognized, but just doing it because it's what a servant does. The world's mindset, think about it, very different. The world's mindset is the greater you are, what? The more people serve you. The greater you are, the more people serve you, the more people attend to you. Jesus says the kingdom of God is different. The greater you are, the more people you should serve. That a mark of greatness is that you actually would seek, from heaven's estimation, the mark of greatness is a willingness to embrace servanthood, to do anything you can to function in everyday life as a servant relating to people among you. You know, Mark chapter 10, when we get there, we're going to see James and John asking for high positions amongst the rulership of the kingdom of God. And then all the other disciples, they get kind of mad because they're thinking, I wish I would ask for that first. Who do you think you are? You get a high position. To which Jesus addressed that this way. You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, that is in the world, their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. So Jesus says, do you want to be great? Jesus says, if you want to be great, then he's, or excuse me, you want to be great, he says, be a servant. Do you want to be first among all the great people? Then he says, then you got to be a slave. You got to go to the furthest extent. He concluded that section saying, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when we take Jesus's mindset towards greatness, Jesus says to me and you, do you want to be great? Do you want to have a great spiritual life? Do you want to experience greater spiritual maturity? Do you want to go to greater degrees of spiritual depth, Jesus would say, to grow and to mature in your fruitfulness? Then Jesus says, let me give you a great first step. Here's a great first step, Jesus would say. Seek to consciously and intentionally become more of a servant-hearted person and embrace servanthood amongst everyone that you interact with. From your spouse, to your family, to your job, to your church family, to embrace servanthood. And let's never forget, folks, in light of a very confused idea today in our modern world of what it means to be a leader, both in the world, and I'm just going to frankly say it, and in the church, Jesus did not teach celebrity leaders, hot shots, big shots. Jesus taught servant leadership. That's how Jesus led, and that's what the Spirit of the Lord tells us in the Word of God is proper leadership, servant leadership. That's greatness in the kingdom's perspective. It's what's supposed to be expected. This is why Jesus is saying this to his disciples who would, in a sense, bring forth birth to much of the early church. Verse 36, Jesus says, then took a little child and set them in the midst of them. And then when he had taken the child in his arms, he said to them, verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So here again, Lord of heaven, King of kings. I love this picture here now of Jesus. Remember, he's God in the flesh. So Jesus represents to us the nature of God, the heart of God. Here is God. You want to talk about important? Here is God, King of kings, Lord of lords. And I love this. He's affectionately embracing a little child as an illustration now of what true greatness is. And remember, in that culture, in Jesus' day, children were not esteemed of high status. They didn't have importance among society. Contrary to maybe much of modern parenting, children did not get a say. The world did not revolve around children. Children were not in charge. And quite honestly, if you just think of the nature of children, children can't really do things for us like adults can do things for us. Children aren't really able to advance our status in life or to, you know, help us progress and go forward. And quite honestly, from what I've seen, they have no money. They ask for a lot of money. Children tend to be selfish. They tend to be unappreciative. They tend to really just kind of drain us in many different ways and require of us. They rarely express gratitude. So a child did not do much to bring advantageous opportunity for you. They didn't advance your status in society. Therefore, people most naturally, because of that, usually weren't interested in taking time to serve children because serving a child couldn't do much for you. It couldn't advance your cause. They saw attending to children as less important, less special, and unrewarding. and serving children did not give them much accomplishment or sense of recognition. And I tell you something, that is why, because there's nothing new under the sun, that is why, in all honesty, in our world today still, many people pick career pursuits over prioritizing ministering to their children. It's the same struggle. It's the same struggle. That's why, in all honesty, in the world and even among the church body, many people prefer to serve and work with adults instead of serving and working with children. Much of the same reasons. There's something about human nature. It's often much easier to serve adults. It's harder to sacrifice and serve children. It feels more important to serve adults. It feels more validating. Sometimes the adult will even validate you. Thank you for doing what you do, or that was a really good teaching. You know, a kid's just...
what'd you say? When do we get the lollipop?
You know, I mean, it's just a whole different realm. So because of that, there is this kind of struggle that we have. And here is Jesus. He holds this little child in his arms before them. Verse 37, he says, "I tell you, whoever sees one of these little children in my name, it's like receiving me." And he says, it's like receiving the Father himself. And Jesus here is really driving home this point here that so valuable and important in his mind was it to receive a little child, the importance of a child, the value of a child, that their soul matters just as much as anyone else, that Jesus says if someone is willing to minister to a child, to care for a child, to give their attention to a child, and to address them as a representative of the Lord, receiving them on my behalf, he says, doing it because you know it matters to the Lord, that he loves kids just as much as he loves adults, he says that is akin to basically being just like receiving me and the Heavenly Father. That's pretty strong language. That Jesus says it is that important and that valuable. You know, I found a quote, and I couldn't unfortunately find who it was from, but it said this, and I think it's very beautiful. It says, "Your biggest investment may actually be helping a little child." Your biggest investment may actually be helping a little child. Man, may God help us to remember that if you're a parent. There is no more beautiful ministry than having the ministry of being a parent and pouring yourself into your children and giving your fullness to that. If you're a home mom, God bless you, the sacrifice that you're making to do that. And it is a sacrifice. It's huge. It's wonderful. The return on that is so precious, and Jesus admires and appreciates that. If you serve in children's ministry, as many of you do, how wonderful the privilege to be able to do that and the benefit and the value that the return on that brings. Jesus, again, wanting to emphasize servanthood, wants them to see this idea of humble servanthood. Well, verse 38 says, John then answered, saying to Jesus next, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us," that is, he didn't travel around with their group, "casting out demons in your name." So notice, he's doing it in the name of the Lord. He's doing it in the power of Jesus. He's not doing something inconsistent with the will of God or out of alignment with the kingdom. He says he was casting out demons in your name, but he's not with us. He doesn't travel with our group. So we forbade him because he does not follow us. So apparently the disciples saw someone who was working in the power of the Lord, who was a believer, a follower of Jesus, but they weren't traveling with the small group of Jesus's, you know, team as they moved around, and they were bothered and concerned that this person was doing this and having fruitful ministry, so they actually felt it would be appropriate to actually stop them. Hey, they do that in a little different style than we do. Or they do that in a little bit different way that we do. So the disciples here actually endeavor to go and stop them. Again, are they a bit jealous? What's this person doing, casting out demons? What did they just fail at? Prior section, casting out a demon. So maybe they're struggling because they're succeeding and they feel like they've just failed. Whatever the reason here, there's kind of this struggle here. They don't follow us. And the Lord is quick to correct this wrong mentality of exclusivity. He says to them, verse 39, "Do not forbid him. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." So Jesus tells them, look, don't forbid or stop someone from sincerely doing the work of the Lord just because they're not a part of your group. He says, if what they're doing is in alignment with my name and my will and by my power, if someone's doing ministry properly representing the Lord, even if their style and approach may be a little bit different or they're a part of a different group, Jesus says, look, just because it's different doesn't mean it's wrong. He says, in all honesty, he says, he who's not against us is actually on our side. In other words, they're allies on the broader battlefield, fighting the same enemy of evil and darkness and sin and Satan. And Jesus is saying, look, we need some allied forces. this is a big battle going on. And so he says, we should be appreciative that others are doing it. Despite their differences, there can be variety among unity. 1 Corinthians 12 says it this way. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same Lord and God who works in all things. You know, it is a mark, honestly, of spiritual maturity, the more that we can learn to appreciate and respect that the Lord does things through others. And that not one of us is exclusively the right vessel for any, that the Lord can work through all types of ways and through all types of people. And that we would appreciate and value that, and we need to have that humility to realize, I don't have the corner on the market. And as well, we always want to be careful of, we never develop a territorial spirit in the Lord's work. That we would always have an open hand and appreciate that the Lord can work in many different ways. Well, look how Jesus concludes our section, verse 41. He then says, for whoever gives you, notice, even a cup of cold water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus says, anyone doing something, representing the Lord in his love, even the most simple of acts of servanthood and kindness, will be rewarded. He references here, verse 41, giving a cup of cold water in his name. In a hot Mideastern climate, a cup of cold water was very helpful. It was extremely refreshing. Water rejuvenated people, and it sustained people. But Jesus is picturing here clearly a menial task, a simple duty, yet something that was important because it was a humble act of servanthood. And here's why it was a humble act of servanthood. We have to remember again, in that day, you couldn't go to the refrigerator and take out a bottle of chilled water. Or you couldn't go to the freezer and get some ice cubes to take warm water and make warm water cold. If you wanted a cup of cold water, you had to travel and find a freshwater spring, sometimes climbing over rocks and hills to get a cup of cold water. So Jesus is picturing something here of great sacrifice, of tremendous servanthood to give someone a cup of cold water as a very simple act. It required taking time to do even a very small thing, but that small thing was still important. It required the willingness to say, you know what? This is only for one individual. I'm going to do all that serving to give one individual some refreshment. And Jesus says, is one less important than 100? And Jesus shows here, as we would give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, to some degree that may be a private act of assistance. There's no public recognition. It's not in a big meeting. It's just maybe you and one other person at a well or whatever, and you're giving them a cup of cold water. But again, he's reminding us that even private, simple acts of servanthood, that Jesus and his followers should be characterized by sacrifice, by servanthood, and not caring about status, but wanting to embrace servanthood because we represent a Lord who has that very nature. And those who do acts like this, notice Jesus says, even to do such a thing like that, he says, I tell you, by no means will they lose their reward. God takes note of that. The cup of cold water, the simplest acts that we do, if done for the Lord and done to be servant-hearted, it matters. It's often been said, great occasions for service come seldom, but little ones surround us daily. Great occasions for service are seldom, but little ones surround us daily. Shall we stand together?